And I appreciate so much having the opportunity to be back here at Piceno to hear Nancy sing and to be with David Lowry and Todd Still and Levi and all of you that many of them I've gotten to know over the last 3 years. This is our third year at Piceno. I didn't know I was making a commitment for 3 years. When I was here the first year, which seemed like yesterday, on the second or third night that we were here, Levi got up and said, next year our speakers will be Randall Everett and David Lowry. And he sat down and I said, did we talk about next year? Was that something that, he said, it's a 3-year commitment. I said, did we talk about 3 years? And now it seems too short. I mean, the privilege of coming to Piceno and just experience what God has done here for 94 years. What a privilege to be a part of this wonderful heritage. And I just really pray that this week the same thing will happen as has happened here year after year after year, that there will be a fresh outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, that we will be broken in our pridefulness and our self-centeredness, and that God will do a work of grace in our lives. And then send us back to communities all over the world and all over throughout this state, and just with the hope and the love of Christ, so that a world around us that desperately needs Him will be able to see Christ in us. Last night, I think Levi mentioned that we're in a transitional time in our life. It reminded me of something that happened to us. One of my mentors was Foy Valentine. Most of you probably never heard of Foy Valentine. He was one of the finest men I ever met. And he was the head of the Christian Life Commission for Texas Baptist and then the SBC, and just a creature. He was a man. You never knew what Foy was going to be up to. Well, when I was pastor in Northern Virginia, he was there one Sunday, and he came up to me after the church was over, and he said, Randall, I prayed for you. I said, dear Lord, bless Randall Everett. And the Lord said, Foy, where is Randall? Well, I've been around. I've gone places and in and out. And so sometimes I wonder if the Lord knows where we're headed next. But we think He's heading us into a new assignment. And it's an assignment that's come out of a burden that we have based on what seems to be such a decline of values in our nation and the cries of the church around the world. Just a few months ago, about 2 months ago, we received a picture of a young Chinese woman who was completely knocked out, unconscious, with her 18-month-old baby sitting beside her on the sidewalk. We began to learn the story about this woman, whose American name now is Esther. Her father is a pastor in China, and her father was arrested, thrown into prison, and sentenced to 12 years. He was just arrested 4 or 5 months ago. In the last several years, this month, persecution against the church has increased tremendously in China. As a matter of fact, not only are the house church preachers being arrested and thrown into prison, but even some of the three self-churches, the registered churches, are being persecuted. One of the most prominent churches in China, a huge building with 6 or 7 spires, a registered church. They came in and they bulldozed down the church, and they arrested several of the pastors and threw them in prison. Well, Esther's father was put in prison. One of the human rights lawyers there, whose American name is Edward, tried to defend him unsuccessfully. But during that time, Esther and her husband began to be harassed as well, because they were also Christians and because her dad was the father. With all the mounting persecution, she went to the American embassy, the U.S. embassy in China, and asked for asylum. They treated her horribly in the U.S. Embassy. They mistreated her, they neglected her, and finally, after being there for several hours, they called the Chinese police, the guards there at the U.S. Embassy, and they said, take her out. They pried the baby away from her, carried the baby, dragged her out of the building. While they were dragging her out of the building, her head hit the wall, knocked her unconscious, and they left her on the sidewalk with her 18-month-old child sitting beside her. We have a man in Midland named Bob Fu. If you haven't read the book about Bob Fu, read it. I finished it like at 2 or 3 in the morning. I couldn't put it down. Bob and his wife are Chinese. They were at Tiananmen Square. They believed in China until they saw their friends being shot and killed at Tiananmen Square. Now, you go to China and you read any of their history books, and Tiananmen Square did not happen. All Tiananmen Square is a beautiful park with lakes and with trees and a place where families go and gather. At that moment, he began to realize that the government was his enemy, not his friend. And in that journey, he came to know Christ. He met his wife, who also became a Christian, and they became very vocal witnesses for Christ, which resulted in their capture and their arrest. By God's grace, they were able to escape China, came to the United States. He's become a prominent spokesperson for the Chinese people who are in exile or who are in prison over there. And when now he has a network of people throughout China, one from his network actually took a picture of Esther while she was in the U.S. Embassy, took a picture of her while she was on the sidewalk in front of the embassy, and let several of us know what had happened. I had the privilege of calling a friend of mine who's a congressman, who's a close friend of the U.S. ambassador to China. And he called him and said, "Not in a U.S. embassy. No one will be treated like this in a U.S. embassy." And the ambassador agreed with that, and they poured out their wrath on that particular, the leaders of that embassy. But in the midst of that, this woman, Esther, and her husband, Bob Fu, made a dramatic rescue of them at great danger to himself, was able to get them out of China, fly them through 5 different countries. Last week, they arrived in Midland, where now they live in one of the houses that our church owns, along with Edward, the human rights attorney, who also lives in that house with him. He can't go back, or as soon as he arrives in China, he too will be put in prison. And to have them, Esther and Lewis and little Jessie, their daughter, to have them in our church yesterday was a great moment of encouragement and excitement. When they stood up, our church just broke into applause and clapped long. Betsy was there and sang for us, and she saw the response of our church. But Esther and Lewis are just a small example of the millions of Christians around the world who are being persecuted. The Catholic Bishop of Mosul in Iraq, Mosul was the biblical city of Nineveh, just told this same congressman this last week, there are 0 Christians left in Mosul. There were 35,000 in 2003, but 0 now. And ISIS, this Islamic State of Iraq in Syria, all the area that they now control in Iraq, they go through and they put letters on the houses. This is in the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times last Friday, buried on about the 5th page. They go through and they put the letter N of all letters, which is the first word of their word for Christians. They paint an N on their house, and then with loudspeakers, they're going in and out of that region and they're saying, either leave or convert to Islam or be killed. Just a couple weeks ago in Turkey, my wife Sheila and I were having lunch with a young man who's a pastor in Syria, still there. He and his wife and 3 children, live in one room in a church building in Syria where they're ministering to 2,000 Syrian families who are refugees, most of them Muslim. Mazin, his name, and another young man named Ara, who's a pastor of one of the 2 remaining Baptist churches in Baghdad. We had met both of them when they were students at one of our Baptist seminaries in Lebanon, our only Baptist seminary in Lebanon. While they were there, I asked Ara, knowing that he was going to go back to Baghdad to pastor First Baptist Church of Baghdad, I said, Ara, isn't it dangerous for you to go back to Baghdad? He looked at me like I was crazy. He said, of course, it's dangerous to go back to Baghdad. But if I don't, who will? And he's there, pastoring in Baghdad. Mazin from Syria said, they burn our churches and kill our men. And the church in the West says nothing. Well, God has put on my wife, Sheila, and my heart to leave what I think is the greatest church in the world. I know David thinks First Baptist El Paso is the greatest church in the world. You know, you all think your church is the greatest church in the world. If you don't think it is, then move to Midland. But I think ours is the greatest church in the world. And God has led us to leave that church to start a ministry named for Wilberforce, who was the tremendous member of Parliament in England, who, once he became a Christian, made it his life's journey for the abolishment of slavery. And they did it 3 days before his death. The 21st Century Wilberforce Initiative, we're going to be involved in that, just trying to call out churches of all denominations. I've been a Baptist all my life. Every church I've been in has been a Baptist. People say, if you weren't a Baptist, what would you be? I said, I would be ashamed if I wasn't a Baptist. But I'm one of those Baptists that always loves Presbyterians and Methodists and Catholics and Episcopalians and most Baptists. Regardless of what our denomination is, we're just praying and calling out the church in America to wake up to the Luke 4:18 mandate of Jesus to preach the gospel to the poor and to set free those who are oppressed. And we pray that you'll join us in praying for that, that God will bring about a spiritual awakening. And I think awakening will come to our churches not because we sit around and ask for it. I think awakening will come to our churches when we begin to act like Jesus and we serve the marginalized and the neglected people that Jesus came to serve. And then I think God's Spirit will be poured out on us. Well, with that transition going on in our lives, I'd already planned to study the life of Elijah this week while I was with you. Elijah was a man that God called up during a time of great depravity of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab was the king of Israel. He was king of Israel for 22 years. He was the most wicked king that had ever lived, even more wicked than Jeroboam, even than Omri, his wicked father. And in the midst of all of this depravity and immorality of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, God called Elijah and 7,000 others who had not bowed the knee to Baal to stand up against this diabolical leader and his wife Jezebel. And so I began to ask myself, if the church in America is going to be awakened, what kind of people must we be? If God's going to do something significant, if God's going to do something powerful, what kind of people should we be? And so as we begin to look at the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 17, the first thing we're going to have to be is we're going to have to be totally dependent on the Lord. We are so dependent on our own resources. And we think it's through might or through power that we're going to win the victory. But it has never been God's plan. God's plan has been through humility and through brokenness. His Spirit will do things that will bring glory to Him and not to our organizations or our resources. And so we see in chapter 17 when Elijah bursts on the scene that he was totally dependent on the Lord. beginning in verse 1 and down through verse 7 of 1 Kings 17. Elijah the Tishbite, he was of the Gileadites, he was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab the king, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, before whom I stand, as he speaks, there will be neither dew nor rain on the earth except by my word." Now, Elijah obviously remembered what God had said, and it's recorded in Deuteronomy 11. In Deuteronomy 11, when God gave this commitment to the Hebrew people, he said, "If these people turn away from me and they start serving other gods, I'm going to shut up the heavens and there's not going to be any rain on the earth." Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel thought Baal was the god of the rain and the brooks and the water. But here this country man, Elijah, standing before the most powerful man in his country who easily could have taken his life just like that. Ahab, unafraid, stands in front of Elijah and says, "As the Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand," as he speaks, "there'll be neither dew nor rain on the earth except by my word." In verse 2 it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, 'Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kerith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have provided for the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He lived by the brook Kerith, and which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank of the brook until the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." What does it mean for him, for Elijah, to be totally dependent on the Lord? Well, the first thing was he was willing to face a difficult assignment. Can you imagine the courage it took for one man to come in front of Ahab? Ahab had already tried to kill all the prophets of Yahweh that he could find. He didn't know it, but Obadiah, who worked for him there, was actually hiding some of these prophets so that he wouldn't find him. But Elijah, knowing the whole history of Ahab, when God said to Elijah, "Elijah, you go and say something to Ahab," he knew he could be put to death immediately and there would have been no one fighting for him. But he did it. We're going to have men and women of courage who will speak the truth in love regardless of the consequences. And he is willing to do that. But you know, I don't think that was his most difficult assignment. Later, we'll see he went to Mount Carmel. And on Mount Carmel, he confronted Ahab and all the prophets of Baal and all the prophets of Asherah. And that must have been a tremendous showdown, but I don't think that was his most difficult assignment. You know what I think Elijah's most difficult assignment was? I think the next assignment that he received. After he had obeyed the Lord, he had confronted the king, he probably expected God to say, "Okay, Baal," I'd be, "Okay, Elijah, it's now time for a showdown with Baal. You've passed the showdown with the king." And he probably wasn't prepared for God to say, "Okay, here's your next assignment, Elijah. I want you to go hide." Elijah was a rugged man, a courageous, bold man. The last thing he wanted to do was to hide. God said, "Go and hide. And go and hide by the brook Kerith." Now, we get in our mind that this is an assignment like God sending him to be a missionary to Glorieta or someplace, or Paisano, and so just go and enjoy Christian fellowship all year long. But you probably have never seen the land where Kerith probably was. Kerith was this treeless, barren, rugged countryside, and these little dry brook beds, when they did have water, they were just filled with this muddy, polluted water that would come through there being left over from the times of the rain. And God said to Elijah, "Go to Kerith there and hide." But he promised He'd provide for him. Now, there's a little word there that's, I think, very significant. He said, I'll provide for you there. God's provisions are available to us only when we're where God tells us to be. When the prodigal son was in the pig pen, he wasn't hungry because his dad had run out of food. He was hungry because he had run away from his dad. He was starving, even though his father had all the provisions for him. And I think many times churches don't have provisions because they're not where God wants them to be. And I think many times God's provisions aren't available to us because we're not where we're supposed to be. God said, you go to Kereth, and in Kereth, I will provide for you there. Well, what were God's provisions? God's main provisions is the provision of his presence. When Elijah said, I'm speaking in the name of the Lord before whom I stand. He was a man who stood in the presence of the Lord. If God's going to awaken the church in America, it's going to be because we come into the presence of the Lord. We don't come into our churches just so that we can hear some preacher or some music. We don't come into our churches so that we can be entertained or see the wonderful, beautiful facilities. We need to be coming into our churches in order that we might experience the presence of a living and a holy and a righteous God. A God who wants us to see him in his righteousness and is not concerned about all of our pomp and circumstance that we're going to offer up to him. It's going to be a kind of a time of brokenness. Men and women who will spend time in the presence of God. We've become too busy to spend time alone with God. Not just a minute or two or a few minutes or two, but hours before God, seeking God's face and seeing God in his holiness and asking for God's presence in our lives. The reason he was bold before Ahab was because he was one who stood and lived in the presence of God. And as powerful as Ahab was nothing compared to the power and the majesty and the glory of God. God provides for us by letting us be in his presence. On Mount Sinai, Moses said, I want to see your face. Can I see your face? God said, you can't see my face and live. But in the New Jerusalem, it says, we will see his face in Revelation 22:4. The Holy Spirit now lives in us. We are the temple of God. The same Shekinah glory that was in the Holy of Holies lives in us. God's provision is his presence. But then another thing is God's provision is his word. He said the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Elijah didn't just sit home and come up with a strategy. He didn't say, here's a good idea. I think I'll go confront Ahab and then I'll go hide out at the Kereth resort. And then who knows? I may go to Zarephath for 2 or 3 years and see if there's a widow there who needs a prophet. And then I'll go to Mount Carmel and on Mount, God laughs at our plans. How do we know where God's going to send us or use us or what he's going to do with us? He's God. He waited for a word from the Lord. Where do we get the word from the Lord? We get the word from the Lord from the word of God. Are we studying the word of God? Are we meditating on the word of God? Are we memorizing the word of God? Are we obeying the word of God? In Sunday school, you study the Word of God. In sermons, are we preaching the Word of God? Are you raising your children from the Word of God? Are you building your marriage around the Word of God? God provides for us with his Word. Culture is speaking in diametrical opposite of what the truths of Scripture teach. And so what do? We throw up our hands and say, we've got to listen to culture if the church is going to be relevant? Absolutely not. There's never been a time when the church in America needed to say, let the word of the Lord say what the word of the Lord says and build our lives around that. Oh, God provided for him. He provided for him spiritually with his presence, with his word. We provided for him for prayer. We see that in James 5, the kind of prayer life Dick was talking about, the men gathering together this afternoon. I believe that what happens in the prayer tent is going to have more to do with what happens spiritually in this place this week than what happens even in these worship services. coming together to pray, coming together to seek God's face. But he also said he would provide for him physically. Now, again, we think, oh, what a gig. I mean, this would be great. You get water from the brook and the ravens bring you food. Now, let's talk about ravens for a while. They didn't bring them fried chicken and watermelon like we had tonight. Ravens. What are these ravens? They're these ubiquitous birds. They're everywhere. They're an omen of misfortune and bad deeds, ravens. Always a bad sign when you see the ravens. They're carrion-eating birds. They find dead animals, and they pull flesh off of dead animals. And so in the morning and in the evening, Elijah got ready for the ravens to puke breakfast and then dinner for him so that he can then drink from the muddy brook coming through Kerith. Sign up for that? I pass. But God provided for him physically, emotionally, and spiritually. He provided for him. Why did God send him to Kerith for 6 months? Because God needed to test him. He wasn't ready for Carmel yet. He needed to test him. He faced the test of obscurity, being by himself where no one else was, desperately dependent on the provisions of the Lord. And God tested him with adversity. Was he going to be able day after day after day to trust God even though the brook is drying up? God used Kerith to chisel those rough edges off of this powerful spokesman and humble him and cause him to be totally dependent on him. I think back in our own family experience. My dad was a preacher. I have two brothers that are preachers. My other brother sells drugs. He's a pharmacist. But he's also a minister of music in church. And I think some of the best music comes from these. No, we're not going to say anything about drugs and music. But anyway, he's a minister of music. And so I've been around preachers all my life. And one of the reasons, I say, why is all your family preachers? And we said, well, because we didn't have any marketable skills. And so we said, hey, we're going to have to get a job in churches. But probably the greatest thing that happened to our family was probably one of the earliest challenges that our family faced. I was 5 years old. That was, 34 or 5 years ago, more or less. And mother was on the telephone, and she was crying. And I didn't know what was wrong with her, but it just disturbs a child when their mother's crying. And I heard her use a word that I didn't know anything about. It was something about daddy being sick and tuberculosis. And during that time in the 50s, tuberculosis was almost a death sentence for many people. And people who had TB had to be isolated from everyone else. They found out that my 18-month-old brother also had TB. And so my dad and my brother had to go to Boonville, Arkansas, to a hospital there where they would stay for almost a year. It would take Dad almost 2 years total to get over that. But it was while Daddy was in the hospital, flat on his back, that God called him to preach. He said, I don't know if I'd ever heard God call me to preach if it hadn't been for TB. He was a graduate. He had a degree in agriculture from Louisiana Tech, and he was working at Line Oil Chemical Company. He was a deacon in the church. He was on their pastor search committee. He's doing everything right, but it's when God knocked him down, flat on his back, totally dependent on the Lord, that God said, I want you to preach. And my dad made a promise that he kept. He said, if you get me well, I'll preach. After 2 years, when he was well, he packed up the family. We moved to Fort Worth. He went to the seminary and pastored the rest of his life. It was probably ended up being the greatest experience of our life. In a time of adversity, many times God can speak most clearly. Well, I think these are desperate times for the church in America. If we don't respond now, I honestly don't know how much time we have left. I could not imagine the deceleration of morals as quickly as has happened in the last 5 or 6 years. This congressman friend of mine said, after 32 years in Congress, I'm leaving Congress because I want to spend the rest of my life challenging the church in America to wake up. I pray that God will raise up churches across our land who will become totally dependent on the Lord, and that God will work through his church to bring help to the hurting around the world. Will you stand with me, please, and bow together as we pray? Lord, I thank you that you spoke to a 23-year-old British politician and helped him realize that he was lost without you. Thank you that when you saved him, he began to see people through your eyes, and he realized that slaves were people, people who were made in the image and likeness of you, people who deserved to be treated humanely and to know the hope and the love of Christ. Thank you that Wilberforce and the Christians around him spent the rest of their life bringing hope to those who were oppressed. Lord, I pray that you'll convict us as the church in America. You have given us so much, and we have used so much of it on ourselves. Lord, we have boasted about our power and our provisions, and we've expected you to bless our human efforts when so often we weren't even about the business that you came to model. Lord, I pray that even this week you'll break us, that you'll humble us, that you'll disturb our thoughts and our minds, and that you'll give us a heart for the hurting people around the world, just as you have. And I pray, Father, that you'll do something new in our lives, that you'll open our eyes to the people who are different from us that live next door or around the world, and that our passion will be to share the hope of Christ with people who desperately need to know you. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful camp. You've worked mighty things here through the years. I pray that you'll do it again. In Jesus' name, amen.